Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Jim Cruz.
How many of you can still see from the eclipse? Now, let's be honest. Because they told us not to look, we all wanted to look, didn't we? Now, some of you were smart, and you paid the whatever amount of dollars it cost to buy the glasses, and you know, so you were legal to look at it. But how many of you, even though you didn't have the glasses, and even though they told you not to look, how many of you tried to sneak a peek? Yeah, all right, see? And you could still see. Wow. But I tell you, my wife is just telling me that optometrists, their phones have been ringing off the hook since Monday because of people complaining about their eyes burning. So I don't know if it's because of the sun, looking at the sun, or because they were told that their eyes are going to burn if they looked at the sun. And how many of you don't have a symptom until you read Google and then you start reading something and you're like, oh, I kind of feel that. It's amazing how powerful our brains are. We could just think stuff into existence. But yeah, I was laughing because we were reading an article on Sunday and it said to take your pets inside in case they accidentally looked at the sun. Your pets could go blind. And so I started thinking about that because we have a dog and I was like, Tara, what do you think about that? And she goes, that's crazy. Like how often do we look outside and our dog is looking up at the sun? We have never, but I saw this tweet and I'm like, wow, this is for the people that are really serious about this. It's a public service announcement. Wild animals do not know to look away from the eclipse. Bring all of them inside during it. Birds, raccoons, fox, everybody. So I love that. You know, wild animals, they're like, whoo, you know, and, you know, the bear was blinded ever since then, you know. So, but I just, yeah, it's interesting. I don't know if you're like me, maybe it's just because, you know, we love the Bible around here. We are always thinking about prophecy. Like, I wonder how that kind of plays into stuff. And a good friend of mine actually flew into Oregon to watch the total eclipse and took video of it. It was crazy to think of that. But anyway, we survived it. We're here. We're going to get into God's Word and let Him talk to us tonight. Amen? Yeah. So I had the privilege of being able to switch it up with Pastor Rod, and he was here last week, and I believe next week I'll be here, but Pastor Ron and I were kind of talking about how we want to do Wednesdays. So you're going to get a variety of different speakers, including myself, Rod, Pastor Ron, even Josh might drop in every once in a while. So we're pretty excited. I always, you know, want to pray about what I'm going to be speaking on because, you know, we do these series in Vegas, and I get pretty excited about that. But I also really get excited about our daily reading devotions. And we're in the book of Genesis and the book of Acts right now, and we're going through these things. And I read something yesterday with a bunch of guys, and I really wanted to take some time out tonight to talk about it, break it down. Maybe you guys that were reading the devotion yesterday, you're going to really love this because we're going to break it down. So turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17 tonight. Acts 17, and let me pray this. Father, I thank you already, God, you have moved our hearts during that worship that was powerful. And God, we pray that you would meet us right where we're at, God. There are issues and things going on inside of us, God, that need to be dealt with. And God, we give you an invitation tonight, Lord, to let your Holy Spirit work on us from the inside out. And we thank you in advance for how you're going to accomplish that. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. And hey, I want to say a special hello if you're watching. I don't know if you're watching through our services online, but we want to definitely welcome all those that are tuning in from wherever you're watching. Let us know where you're watching from. But Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is in full-blown ministry. I mean, he is spreading the gospel. Lives are being changed, and it's exciting to see. But let's go to verse 1. I'm going to read to verses 1 through 6. It says, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis. There it is, Amphipolis. And Apollonia. There, how do you like to name your kids that? Amphipolis, come here, Apollonia. Right here, right now. All right. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Okay, so Paul had this custom when he was going to go minister. The first place he would go park himself was with the Jews. And that's what he felt God tell him to do. So go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. And so as we read the book of Thessalonians, the first and second book of Thessalonians, we know Paul was spending quite a bit of time there. And so he wasn't just there for 3 weeks. Like, he had spent a considerable amount of time, but he had taken these three Sabbaths, went into the temple, and really ministered to these guys, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. This is another way of saying women of influence. The prominent people of influence were actually becoming believers in Jesus. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Poor Jason. You know, Paul and Silas are coming by and saying, hey, you're, you know, a believer in Jesus, man, can we just like crash in your couch for a couple nights? Yeah, man, come over. My casa es su casa. You know, pretty soon they're pulling him out going, hey, we heard Paul and Silas are staying with you. And Jason's like, what is going on? I just said, yeah, you can use my couch. But all that to say, God was stirring the hearts of the people. And then there was what? There was conflict. You need to understand something. The gospel is never just going to go out without being opposed. Because this world and the principalities and forces of this world are opposite of God. And so if you are trying to move forward in your relationship with God, you are going to be met with resistance. Don't be shocked by it. Don't be disappointed when things kind of start working against you, because according to the word of God, that is the way it's supposed to happen. So if you've hit a disappointment this week, if you've hit a difficulty this week, if you've hit some opposition this week, and you can see and measure that you are making progress in your relationship with God, you shouldn't be discouraged. Actually, I'm here to tell you, you should be encouraged, because that means you're doing something right. You should be worried when this world is getting along fine with you and there's no opposition and there's nothing happening that seems to be trying to drag you down and drag you outside to beat you up. And that's what's happening with Paul and Silas here. They're doing the work of God and it's being opposed. Now what we're going to read is this, you know, Thessalonica, it actually chased him out to another city called Berea. And then from Berea, they went to Athens. And so every time they're going to these places in chapter 17, they're being met with resistance. But every time there was resistance, they didn't give up. They just went to the next city. They didn't look at the opposition as a game over. They looked at it as God moving them to the next assignment. Imagine if every time something didn't go the way you wanted it to go, you looked at it that way. All right, God, you must have something else for me. All right, I didn't see this coming, but bring it. I'm ready for it. This isn't going the way I wanted it to go, but you know what? I'm going to embrace it, and I'm going to believe that one door closing is going to be another door opening. Yes? Because I'm like you. I get discouraged when things don't go the way I want them to go, and I can kind of pout about it, and I could get kind of in the moly grubs about it. That just means I can just get really, you know, disappointed in it and just get locked up in that emotion. But the Apostle Paul and Silas here, they're not looking at these things as disappointments. They're looking at them as opportunities. And so I think that's a whole mindset shift that needs to happen if we are going to progress and do what God has called us to do, all right? But it says here, let's go back to verse 5, because I just felt a word here. I felt this was a strong word for us tonight. But the Jews becoming jealous. Let's just park ourselves on that word jealous. When the Jews got jealous, everything started to become undone. Do you know there's a thing called the spirit of jealousy? And it can invade anybody, even the strongest believer in Jesus. It can invade you. And when it comes upon you, it is not good. When jealousy comes upon you, it can actually damage severely any relationships that are in your life. Do you know that? Some of us know that to be true from experience, but look at what the Word of God says about jealousy. In the book of James, it says this. It says, for wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. So when jealousy sets in for your life, then what follows is disorder and evil of every kind. It's when the jealousy spirit kicks inside of you that your mind starts to go into dark places. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe it's a jealousy towards a spouse. Maybe they've been talking to somebody that you know, kind of you don't like, and you don't like them talking to them, maybe because you're intimidated because, you know, they're flirty or whatever, and you're just like, I don't like that. Or maybe it's not a spouse or a girlfriend or boyfriend. Maybe it's a jealousy that is rooted in friendships. Maybe a friend is got more friends than you, and you don't like that, and pretty soon you can see this wall kind of coming up in that relationship. Jealousy can even be in the form of just looking at somebody else's life on Facebook and just getting mad at them, even though they haven't done anything to you. They're just posting pictures of them on vacation or them getting the keys to the new house or getting the new car, and they're like taking pictures, and then you look at, you know, your house and your car, and you look at, you know, your vacation to, you know, I don't know, to Taft, and you're like that. Hey, I have a problem. See, why is it that we don't have a problem when people are doing things that are less than what we do, or we don't have a problem with people that make less money than we do, or have a house that's smaller than our house, or a car that's older than our car? We only have the problem with the people that have nicer things and do nicer things than we do. And it's that jealousy, if you're not careful, it can just kind of wedge itself into your life and wedge itself into your heart and divide you from relationships and create a darkness inside of you that, if you're not careful, can actually distort every aspect of your life. Look at what this proverb says about jealousy here. It says, a peaceful heart leads to a healthy body. Jealousy is like cancer in the bones. It sets in just like cancer, and it just starts to fester. And if you know, some of you that have either been through a cancer battle, or you've watched a loved one go through a cancer battle, cancer is very progressive. And some are more progressive than others, but it's progressive. In other words, the cells are going to continue to develop, and the cancer is going to continue to develop itself inside of you. And see, when jealousy is undealt with, that's what it's like. It just continues to fester and take over more and more of your life. I believe tonight God is going to set some people free of the spirit of jealousy in this place. I really believe that. I really believe that. Maybe somebody watching, you know, you know what follows jealousy a lot of times is anger and rage. And some of you, your anger is going to stop tonight, not because God's going to deliver you of the anger, but God's going to deliver you of the jealousy. That's what's going to happen. I believe it. So when service is over, we have a prayer team up here. John and all the guys come up here and they pray for you. And don't leave here until you know that God has touched your life and has given you a breakthrough in the area of jealousy for your life. Because it is a spirit and it's not going to rest until it has its way in every area of your life. And you have the capability and the power in Jesus Christ to put it to a halt tonight and not let it mess with your life anymore. All right? Well, let's keep reading here. Let's go to verse 6 because I love verse 6. This is such a cool scripture. And it says, these men who have upset the world have come here also. So my Bible study yesterday, the guys are saying, this is like an unintentional compliment to these guys. And I started thinking about that. An unintentional compliment. Yeah, because you see, the gospel should be turning the world upside down. That's the intention. Jesus came to this world to turn it right side up. Why? Because right now the world is upside down. And so to turn an upside down world upside down is to actually turn it right side up. Are you following me tonight? God came to this world to turn it right side up. Why? Because this world is upside down. Have you ever thought like some of the, you know, news stories that you read and some of the laws that are being passed and you're just like, what is wrong with our world? Remember a couple years ago, there was a lion called Cecil the Lion. How many remember this story? Cecil the Lion was living a peaceful life in Zimbabwe, Africa, until an American hunter who was also a dentist came and killed Cecil the Lion. It went viral. It went all over the media. The media was covering up poor Cecil. I mean, people were sending death threats to this dentist, and they were on this guy tweet after tweet, like, we should kill this dentist and let's take all his teeth out without painkillers. And this is rage. And I'm like looking over all of these tweets and all of these ugly, vile, despicable things because, you know, and I'm not saying that it was right what he did, but what I want to show you is that the same, very same day that this story went viral, there was a video released about baby parts being sold in the black market by abortion clinics. And they were being put on the market and the media was silent about it. Only a handful of media outlets even decided to cover the story. Now, we live in an upside down world, and I love animals. I want you to know, I almost became a veterinarian over a pastor. So you know that this pastor loves animals. But there's something wrong when we as people care more about abandoned animals than aborted babies. There's something wrong. Now, let me tell you something. I'm sensitive. I'm sensitive to the reality that some people listening to me right now have went through and did an abortion. And let me tell you, from the bottom of my heart, I want to tell you, God forgives you. God forgives you. And I know some of you did that without an education, without somebody consoling you and counseling you and telling you what to do or how to do it. But I'm here to say that abortion is not right. And maybe the pulpit has been quiet about it because we're so sensitive, because we don't want to offend anybody. Because we understand that it's a sensitive subject. There's women that have made this decision 10 years ago and they still go home and weep at night for that decision. So we want to be super sensitive to those women who have made that decision. But at the same time, we have to speak it out because this world is saying things are right that are wrong. And things that are wrong, the world is saying are right. The world is upside down and Jesus came to expose it and turn it right side up. That's what I'm talking about. Now I'm not advocating we go blow up abortion clinics or we go, but But hear me out, all right? So I don't get misquoted and my sermon goes viral in a wrong way. I want to tell you that I think we need to be more concerned about some of these things. And I believe when Jesus spoke to the followers that were following him at the time, in this famous sermon, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's found in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And this is what he says. So people are gathered. They're listening to Jesus do the sermon. They're mesmerized by not only his miracles, but by his message. Because there was such authority in how he was giving the message. And so in verse 13, he says this. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But the salt has become tasteless. How can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now this is the message. Jesus is saying, I've come so that you guys can be salt and light. Now salt, they understood it. Like we think of salt like table salt. Hey, it tastes good on some ribs, you know. You know, we are like, yeah, salt is good. It's a taste enhancer. But see, in biblical times, the number one use of salt wasn't necessarily a taste enhancer, but it was a preservative. They would coat their meats and they would coat their foods so that they wouldn't spoil as quickly. And they also used it as a healing agent. They would use it as like an antiseptic. And so here you have these three main uses. You have this idea that it's a preservative, that it keeps things longer than what they would be otherwise. It's a taste enhancer, makes things taste better than they really are. And it's an antiseptic. It actually helps heal people of diseases. Now think about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you guys are salt of the earth. In other words, because of who you are in me and I in you, you are a preservative for this world. In other words, you are a standard that you are going to set as the world shifts and as the world does all that it wants to do. And today this is right and tomorrow this is right. And have you noticed science experiments? You know, they'll say a new study says, you know, chocolate is bad for you. And another month, a new study says chocolate is good for you. And I choose to believe that study over the other study, right? And I mean, it swings back and forth and the world can't seem to figure out. But God's word is constant and it's true yesterday, today, and forever. And so if we are the preservative, then there's something that God has placed inside of us that is to preserve this world from decaying in the rate that is decaying. In other words, there is a lifestyle inside of us that is going to hold this world together longer than it would be if all of us were gone. So here's the question. In what ways is God using you in the atmosphere, the environments that you're in, to be a preservative for your family, for the place that you work, the place that you go to school? There ought to be something about your life that's keeping things together and keeping things more pleasant and keeping things where it's better because you're in that room. The taste enhancer is the same way. I mean... as believers in Jesus, we ought to make a room taste better when we enter in. When we go into an office, when we go into a classroom, when we go into the living room, things ought to get better because we're in there, because Jesus is inside of us. It ought to make the atmosphere taste better. Like, something just tastes better in here. Why? Because Jim walked in the room. Yes. I mean, that's the idea. And then the healing agent. I mean, Jesus put his spirit inside of us so that when we're rubbing against broken people, there's something in us that can rub off on them that can actually begin healing brokenness inside of them. That there's something inside of me and inside of you as a Christ follower that as we get up and we start rubbing against people, not physically, but you know, like spiritually, you're just like, we just start kind of getting close to people and their life begins to become better. And things that are broken begin to get restored because we're in their life. That's being salt of the earth, that light of the world. That means that you're shining. There's something shiny about your life so that darkness goes away when you enter a room. That when you go somewhere, there's a light about your life that just kind of changes the atmosphere. Now, I had a very awkward situation yesterday. Some of you may have been in there with me, but I got jury duty. Now, you need to understand something about jury duty. They ask you very specific questions. The judge wants to make sure you're going to be fair and unbiased. And in this particular case, this involved, it was a civil case involving a person that was struggling with mental illness. And so they said, can you be fair and unbiased? And I just paused, and I was the first one they asked. I'm the first one, and I'm like, Your Honor, I know everyone's in a hurry and everyone wants to go to lunch, but let me just be real with you. See, I believe in a God that heals people, and I've seen God heal people. And I know what this is all about, but see, let me tell you, like as far as like we can get into the law and all that, but see, I'm under the belief and I'm under the experience to know that one prayer can actually bring a person that has been suffering their entire life, can bring them to complete restoration in one prayer. So I'm telling this to a room full of strangers. I don't know who they are. And I'm just like, it's me and the judge talking, and I'm telling them my theology about the healing of God, and everyone's just listening. And then I'm getting awkward, like, you know, my voice is quivering. I'm like, I haven't been nervous speaking in front of people in years, and I'm nervous. And the judge is being really super cool with me. And then, you know, I didn't get on the trial. It's crazy. I don't know why. I was a slut. But as I was leaving, I just got, you know, my badge, and I put it in the deal. He says, Pastor, because I told him I'm a pastor. He goes, Pastor, thank you for what you're doing. And I could tell the way you just lit up when you began talking about God, there was something there. And I just want to compliment you. Now, I didn't feel myself light up like a, you know, I'm just like shining. But there's something in how I said what I said that gave off some light. And do you know how many people that are walking in darkness would love it if we just shined a little bit brighter and we shined a little bit more in their life? People love it. They love it. And I love it because it's not me that they're seeing. They're seeing God working inside of me. That's the beauty of it. So, you know, I don't know. Like, what does it mean to be salt and light? What does it mean to turn a world upside down? I just got three thoughts for you as we're thinking about this tonight. Ways to be salt and light. Number one, share the gospel. Talk about Jesus. There's no better way to be salt and light to the world than to tell them about what Jesus has done for your life. Now, I tell people all the time, I go, it's not complicated to talk about Jesus. The world wants to intimidate you and tell you nobody wants to hear about it. But the complete opposite is true. People want to hear about it. How do you talk about Jesus? Well, I believe you could talk about Jesus in 5 minutes. And here's what you do. Talk about how your life was before Jesus. Talk about how you met Jesus. And talk about what your life has been like after Jesus has come into your life. Three things. Before Jesus, accepting Jesus, and then following Jesus. That's all you do is you think about that and you tell your story. So share the gospel. Well, what if somebody doesn't like me? They probably don't like you anyway, so it doesn't matter. Tell them about Jesus, right? Especially your family members. Hey, Thanksgiving's right around the corner, and how much better would your Thanksgiving be if Uncle Charlie accepts Jesus? I mean, think about that. Uncle Charlie, he likes the alcohol, but nobody else likes Uncle Charlie on the alcohol. It just makes a mess of everything. So Uncle Charlie's searching for Jesus, and he doesn't even know it. See, some of these people that we know that are struggling in addiction, addiction is not their issue. Their issue is emptiness, and Jesus came to fill the emptiness that we all have. It's not the addiction. It's the emptiness. So that's to share the gospel. You never know. It's like, oh, what if they reject me? And so what? But what if they accept Jesus and they change their life and all eternity is changed because they accepted Jesus? And you know, it could be as simple as you inviting somebody to church. Hey, come to church with me, right? That's why, you know, if you're watching online and you live in Bakersfield, hey, it's hard to tell people to come to church with you if you're watching on your home computer. Unless you want them to come at your house, I guess that's cool too. But let's look at number two. Second thing, show compassion to everyone. You know, can I tell you, in Christianity, there's no room for prejudice. Zero room. Zero room. Why? Because Jesus died for everybody. He died for everybody. And last time I checked, all of us have the same color of blood. It's red. Doesn't matter skin color, doesn't matter economical backgrounds, it doesn't matter. You are to show compassion to everyone. Everybody. Everybody is somebody that has unsurpassable worth that Jesus died for. And so what you do is you say, God, show me, give me your eyes to see people that need to be shown compassion. It might be the old lady that needs help getting something off the shelf at Walmart. It might be the coworker that you see come in late with tissue, drying some tears of what looks to be like she's been crying and upset about something, and just stop and say, are you okay? Can I pray for you? It could be simply going to your neighbor and saying, hey, I'm just doing this random act. I just want to, you know, I want to give you a meal. Like, what do you like to eat? And just show compassion to everybody. Number three is stand up for holiness. Stand up for holiness. What is holiness? Be set apart. And the Bible talks about it. And Peter, it is said there, Peter says in his letter, he says, be holy for I am holy. Talking about God. God is wanting us to be holy. That means he wants us to be set apart. So we got to stand up for holiness. The world, their value system, if you haven't noticed, is slipping. It's looking more and more unbiblical. And I'm not here to stand on a soapbox and give you all the moral values of the Bible, but I'm saying that the value system that is given to us in the Word of God is to be upheld by His followers. We're not to hold the world to the standards of the Bible. We're to hold ourselves to the standards of the Bible and live it in such a powerful way that they will want what we have. That's what it means. Don't mandate your holiness on an unbeliever. They're going to laugh at you. But you live so radically holy so that as people see that your life is shining and your life is together and your marriage is getting stronger and your kids are actually at home at night, not out and carousing and doing stuff, they can say, how do you do it all? You say, hey, I decided a long time ago that I'm going to follow Jesus, which means that I'm going to follow this book and how to live my life. And guess what? It's worked out amazingly for me and my family. That's it. Stand up for holiness. And if somebody pushes back on it, then you could simply say, that's your opinion, and I respect your opinion, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That's how we're going to do it. But it's not about making petitions and holding up big, large signs about, this is what was right, and you know, we're going to live this way. No. You never saw Jesus picketing anybody or holding up signs, hitting people over the head. He spoke the message of how to live, and then he lived it. Amen. And that's what we're called to do as Christ followers. We're simply supposed to speak it out, but then back it up by the lifestyle that we're living in front of the world. That's all that this talking about. That's how you be salt and light. And I guarantee you, if you can put verse 6 back up, I guarantee you, if we're living the way Jesus has called us to live, the same thing that was said for Paul and Silas and Jason, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Your world ought to be getting upset because, not because you're radical and you're doing these crazy things, no, because you made a decision to follow Jesus and you meant it. And because of that, the world that you know is changing around you. That's all that it's saying here. And the wake-up call is, if nothing is changing around you, it's not the power of God that has changed. Perhaps the way that you're seeking God is not actually the way that Paul and Silas and Jason were seeking God. And so I would challenge you, get into the Word more, pray more, and see God do amazing things in your life. But be that salt and be that light. Now, again, we're not going to get very far in the scripture in this text, but let me go to verse 11. Let's jump down there. It says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, talking about the Bereans, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Verse 12, therefore many of them believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Let me point out two things. Number one, they were in the word daily. And because they were in the word daily, they began to believe. Let me tell you something. That if you are in a place of doubting, what I've discovered in my own experience and from other scholars that have studied doubt and looked at doubt, doubt is something that all of us struggle with, by the way. It's not, if you have been in a season of doubt, don't feel weird or awkward. Every believer that I've ever talked to has gone through a season like this. But how do you overcome that season? And I'm here to tell you the Word of God. You overcome that season of doubt by the Word of God, because the more that you're in the Word of God, the more that you're seeing God transform your life, and the more you see God transform your life, the more you're going to be a believer rather than a doubter. And I've noticed that when we're doubting, there's a trend here that our level of doubt a lot of times is in alignment with our lack of getting to the Word of God. And you got to know, the current of this world is skepticism. It's unbelief. It's ungodliness. And so if you're not putting yourself actively in the Word of God every day, you're going to be swept up into that current, and that unbelief and that ungodliness, no matter how long you've been in the church, could creep up into your path and start affecting you. And then pretty soon you give yourself over to sin, and pretty soon that doubt, you know, starts dominating your thoughts. So the Word of God helps you believe. But the second thing is, it says that noble men and women began to believe. And what I love about this is, remember I said there's no such thing as being prejudiced as a follower of Jesus. What I've seen, and maybe it's just because of where our church is located in Las Vegas, we're about a mile and a half west of the Strip. And so we are not in the best of neighborhoods in Las Vegas. A lot of gang violence happens in the area where our church is at. One intersection down from our street, there's probably a gun fired every weekend. You guys are like, I'm never visiting your church. But it's only at night, not during the day. So you're safe coming to church. But with all that said, like, there is a level of people coming to our church that are like in poverty. And yet there are people in our church that are coming that are CPAs, doctors, attorneys, you know, highly affluent people. And it's so crazy, because you could see this like 1970 pickup truck that's like, you know, not been smogged in like decades, next to this brand new Mercedes that doesn't even have a license plate yet. And they'll like be parked right next to each other in our parking lot. And I'm like, oh, this is so beautiful. But what I saw years ago, and I never had seen this before, I saw reverse prejudice. I saw people like that were poor having like things against the people that were supposedly rich. And I had people talking to my church saying, well, it's because so-and-so has got money. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. Like, just because somebody has money doesn't mean that, you know, they're against God. I mean, there are a lot of men in the Word of God that were rich. Do you know that? There are a lot of men of God. I mean, Abraham was one of the wealthiest men to ever live. And he was the father of our faith. So as you look at the Bible, it's not that when you become a follower of Jesus, you're called to be poor. That's not in Scripture. Jesus challenged the rich young ruler about leaving everything behind to follow him, because he was after the thing that the rich young ruler couldn't give up, which was his riches. But he wasn't saying that everybody that follows me should be poor and homeless. He was just saying that everyone that follows me should be willing to let go of everything so that I could be the number one thing in their life. That's what he's saying. That was the message, not give up everything you have. So if you drive a nice car or live in a nice house, you must not be a godly person. Because here's what I've noticed about rich people. They're as broken as poor people, sometimes even more. I had a wealthy guy go with me to Zambia, Africa and do a missionary work out over there. And he was a pretty wealthy guy. And, you know, he, you know, was just so mesmerized by the level of poverty in Africa that he came back and he's like, man, I want to do so much more. And I was like, yeah, I go, is it because, you know, the wealth that you have? And he goes, no, Jim, they have something I don't have. There was something there that I don't have. See, I feel like there's an innocence there that they had that somehow in this greedy society and culture that we live in has been robbed from me. And I want something that they have that I don't have. And I said, that's funny because you have something they don't have that they want. And they want your money. And you want their innocence. But I learned a lesson that day. That wealthy people struggle and have brokenness in their life just like anybody else. And who are we to cower away from a boss that maybe drives a nice car that, you know, has a large bank account or 5 houses, you know, that he owns? Or maybe, you know, that person that you know, a relative of yours, like, oh, they'll never want to go to church with me. You know, don't ever think that. Because one of the wealthiest guys that I've ever met in my life, I'll never forget the story. He was at the penthouse suite at the Rio in Las Vegas. And he was looking out the window, overlooking the city, and all the money any of us would ever dream of having. And he had it. And he had all the party. He had this big party in the penthouse. And he said, all I could think about was jumping out that window and killing myself. I was like, wow. Don't be fooled that wealth is going to make you happy, because sometimes wealth does just the opposite. It reveals the brokenness and emptiness that you really have had all along, and money's just exposed it a lot easier. So I don't know who that word is for tonight, but don't be intimidated to talk to, you know, Daddy Big Bucks, you know, because I mean, that guy may be waiting for somebody bold and say, you need Christ. And who knows, maybe they're going to come and give their life to Christ and then start tithing. And then, whoa, then the, wow, we got happy pastors, right? No, I'm just teasing. All right. But really tithe. So as you think about this, and I'm going to jump down here, let's go to verse 22 and 23, you guys. So they go to Berea, and then God sends them to Athens, and it says, so Paul stood in the midst of the you ever look at a word and like I was reading this all day, Areopagus, and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. I'm just going to end with this thought. Paul goes into Athens, one of the most intellectual places on the face of the earth. I mean, Athens, they gave us, you know, Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all of these philosophers that even to this day, you know, we study in school. And this is the epicenter of intelligence, and these philosophers would gather and they would do these sessions where they would learn about new ideas. And here Paul, he's looking around. There's over 3,000 temples and altars to all of these different gods, a very idolatrous city. And Paul's like taking in and trying to understand this, and he begins to talk to them, but he doesn't talk at them, he talks to them. There's a difference there, talking to somebody, talking at them. See, he took some time and he studied the culture and he understood where they were at. And then he began to approach them, not using his language, but using the language they were used to. He quoted their own poets. He quoted their own philosophers that they were used to hearing and listening to. And then he proclaimed the gospel to them. And I think there's a good lesson there on how we approach people. That, you know, you have a relationship with God. That God lives inside of you through his Spirit. And so you have this amazing relationship with God. It's thriving. But see, other people that don't have that, they're clueless about that. And so you start coming into their life and saying, you know what you need? You need to be born again by the blood of Jesus covering all of your sins. They're like, what is this? Like blood and born and weird terms, and they don't know what you're talking about. And so what my encouragement to you, based upon what Paul does here, it's called the Sermon on Mars Hill, is he just goes and he studies where they're at. The first thing you need to do is listen to people where they're at. Listen, find out where they're at before you're just ready to just pop off your mouth. Listen, find out what's going on in their life. Find out the pain, find out the hurt, find out where, you know, their story is at. And then secondly, talk to them in a language that they understand. Maybe quote a song lyric, you know, by the famous philosopher Justin Bieber, you know? And you know, kind of talk to them, you know, and say, as that great philosopher Kanye West once said, you know, you talk to them with the philosophers that they know, that they can relate to, and then bring them in and say, this is how Christ changed my life. See, all of these things that you're pursuing, I'll tell you why you're pursuing them. God says in his word that eternity is written on your heart, and you're going to be unsettled and unsatisfied in your life until you come to a place where you understand that nothing is going to fill that void except God. It's the only one that's going to be able to satisfy that void. That unknown God that you guys all say, the unknown God, he goes, that's the God that I worship. And that is the God that came to this earth and he died for you. And I don't know what God you're serving tonight, but if it's not the God that we read about and learn about in the Bible, chances are maybe it's the God of money. Maybe it's the God of sex. Maybe it's the God of, you know, unhealthy relationships, the God of addiction, the God of, I don't know, possessions, the God of golf, I don't know, the God of working out. But let me tell you, that God is not going to be able to satisfy your soul. The only God that is ever going to satisfy your soul is the God that created you and that gave himself up for you and died for you to be in your life. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org. Here is our King, here is our Lord.